mystery of Christ may still be a mystery, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And here was the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There had been a covenant people on earth, a small group, and they had not understood this. They should have understood it, because the Abrahamic covenant had made it plain that through Abraham and his seed, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. They didn't understand that. And we have to remember that, because it is a recurring problem. And so for generations and for centuries, this went along. But now Paul says, I have been made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. There we go again. Which was given to me according to the working of his power. And now here's the verse that's the text. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. The old version says the unsearchable riches of Christ. Riches of Christ that cannot be measured. The idea here is that something indescribably wonderful is happening in this universe, and Jesus Christ is conducting it. The unfathomable riches of Christ, and that everyone is invited to be a part of it, with no cultural, ethnic conditions attached. Repeatedly through the history of God's people, the ethnic condition has reattached itself. And often I have to discuss these issues in the context of my work, and to ask, for example, I have many Jewish students, and to ask them if a person can be right with God without being a Jew. And they have real trouble with it. Actually, it's a very complicated question. But then perhaps we have that same problem as Christians. And a very troublesome question is, can a person be right with God without being a Christian? And that's a very complicated question. But over and over, the problem has come back, can we present the unfathomable riches of Christ to people and bring them directly to him and allow them to enter into what he is doing, to enter the kingdom of God at his invitation by trusting him? We're talking about trusting Jesus. Is that for the whole world, or is that something religious? And again, we see Jesus restricted to something religious rather than something cosmic. And now I want to read the rest of this passage, a few verses, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. That is to say, how it works out. Which for ages had been hidden in God, who created all things. Now you see the connection with everything has never been surrendered by God, and it is to be restored in the person of Jesus Christ. And now this wonderful 10th verse, because this depicts the future in this universe of God's, which is the outcome of the manifold riches of Christ, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now just keep that in mind, would you, as we go along. We're talking about the passion to know, love, and become like Jesus Christ. And we want to ask the question, how can this be effectively approached? The first thing we want to notice is this is a value. And a value is something you aspire to have. And the intent of this declaration that you all are working on, and that the Spirit is certainly guiding you in, see, that is to bring this out as something that is real in the lives, your lives, and the lives of the people you work with. And so we need to stop and think about it. A value is a goal. It is an objective that is chosen. You're choosing this as a goal. You are choosing a passion. And that raises some interesting issues, because you can't choose a passion directly. You cannot say to yourself, I'll just choose to have a passion. So how do you go about it? No one can do it directly. How do you do it indirectly? Where does passion come from? Well, passion is in the heart. And thank you for responding, because I hope you will be interacting with me in that way. Inspiration? Desperation. All right. A relationship? Think about passion generally. Relationships do give rise. No, desperation gives rise. Which? Aspiration. Yes, yes. It is aspiring to something. It is often caught, isn't it? One of the great features of effective leadership is the capacity to communicate a vision. Ah. That's the other side of it. And that's something that we want, isn't it? Because you see, passion is related to passive. And when we speak of the passion of Christ, we're talking about the sufferings of Christ. That is, the things which were imposed upon him. And now that is an element of what this core value is about. I would think that you have uppermost in your minds the idea of something that is going to lay hold of you. But curiously, you're also talking about laying a hold of it. Well, let me suggest that passion primarily comes from vision. And I'm going to use the word vision now in a little different sense than it is in your, let's see there, than it is in your booklet. And what you're calling booklet, vision in your booklets, I think I would call goals. That, you know, it doesn't matter. It's just clarifying the terminology. See, goals are something that you want to bring about. Let me just try this vision, this sense of vision on you. Your vision is the sense of how things are that grips you, determining your feelings and your automatic orientation in action. That's vision. That's vision in the sense that in the Old Testament, you remember the prophets early on especially were called seers. Do you remember that? They're seers. And what they saw was the kingdom of God. And let me suggest to you now that you all have said good things on this, but let me suggest to you that the primary source of passion is vision. That vision comes from a sense of reality. And that when Paul speaks of the unfathomable riches of Christ, he is referring to a vision of reality. And a vision which the church has lost from time to time and has rarely clearly lived in and is being called again today to live in the vision of the unfathomable riches of Christ. And that is actually what is happening with you. That you are being drawn to a vision of a greater Christ. And I want to suggest that the single greatest danger to the church is that it will not perceive and present the greatness of Christ. And normally, it will present him only in familiar religious terms. Now that is what happened immediately when Christ came. The attempt to categorize him in familiar religious terms. And not only the Jewish people generally, but the Jewish Christians, the disciples, had a terribly difficult time with this. And you'll all remember possibly the single greatest text for preaching Christ. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Matthew 22. That was a question that was designed to reverse the idea that the Messiah was going to be merely the son of David. And if you'll examine that text, and we don't have time to do it here, but if you'd examine that text, you'll see that's what was at issue. And that became a set piece, a sermon for the early church. Who was Christ since David called him Lord? Something no Jewish son did to a Father. Right. What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? See, that was the struggle. And then, oh, he's the carpenter. Jesus is just the carpenter. Well, who do people say that I am? Well, the prophet. And then the great breakthrough, the Messiah, in Matthew 16. And immediately, the misunderstanding of the Messiah. That's our problem today. Is to have a vision of Christ that will bring the passion you're talking about. Passion to know. Gripped with the desire to know. Gripped with the desire to love. Gripped with the desire to be like him. And you are coming, and I should say we, as a church, as a people of Christ, are coming through a time when we have settled for a great deal less than that. And that is what has produced the idea of a discipleship-less Christianity. See, that's the normal assumption of our form of Christianity, certainly in the Western world. is that you can be a Christian without being a disciple. It is the heart of the disciple that says, I would know him, I would love him, I would be like him. A disciple is someone who has looked at the possibilities of life, and they have said, I must have Christ. And they are learning from him how to be like him. And they are gradually arranging and rearranging their affairs so that it actually happens. And they actually believe it can happen. See, we're up against a theology that many people, at least, are quite sure it can't really happen. That Christ-likeness, in the sense that was spelled out by his words and by his deeds, is something that is unrealistic to think about. And so the passion is not there. And it's not catching. You have to have a fever to pass it on. And the fever, the passion for Christ, is not thought to be essential. It is possibly okay for full-time Christian workers. But the person who is simply operating a school or running a store or perhaps a writer, or it's not necessarily for them. And you have this option of opting out of discipleship. And this betrays the whole heart of the vision. Passion comes from reality. And in order to have the passion, you have to see the reality. And that affects the gospel that is preached. And so we need to quickly say and ask ourselves, are we preaching a gospel that generates passion for knowledge, love, and conformity to Jesus Christ? Is that our central message? Or is our central message of a Christ of unsearchable riches? And the idea that to miss out on being a part of what he's doing is something we can't stand. See, that's the picture of the Christ of the New Testament. And I wish I had time this afternoon to just go through, but I think you know them. And I can refer to the fact that as you go through the New Testament, you see Christ getting bigger and bigger. And so when you read Colossians and Ephesians and Hebrews, and you wind up in Revelations, you finally have this vision of this incredible being. Of course, he couldn't have come like that. It would just have shattered everyone. But he came to a people, and he inhabited them, and over a short period of time, they came to understand that's who he really was. And we have to ask ourselves, are we preaching a gospel that presents that Christ and says, here's what you're missing out on if you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ? See, we have to rethink salvation in our times. And this is a very hard thing. And you know, I may say things that are wrong and you're very happy. I hope you'll be happy, and I'm very happy if you disagree with me. And I came here to learn as much as to try to teach. We have to come to grips with the fact that we have a theology of salvation that blocks the way to a passionate involvement with Christ. And that's an idea of salvation that is merely a matter of Christ paying for our sins and our accepting that payment. Let me give you an alternative account of salvation. To be saved is to be caught up in the life that Jesus is now living on earth. To be saved is to be caught up in the life that Jesus is now living on earth. And now, you see, right away you may have some hesitation. Is he now living a life on earth? Now, theologically, if you face people such as we are with that question, they will maybe they will stutter a little bit, but they will say, well, yes. Right? I mean, we know the right answer. But when we're faced with the issue of what practical difference it makes, and does it make any difference to salvation, often the tacit, if not explicit, response is no, it doesn't. And so when we see Paul saying in Colossians 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Sounds like the luxury edition. The one with the white wall tires and the quadraphonic sound. And maybe we won't have that. It's an option. Now, what I'm saying to you, it isn't an option. That's the real thing. Christ did not go to the cross that we could avoid it, but so we could join him on the cross and walk through it to resurrection in newness of life. And then to step out in that, we bear with us the unsearchable riches of Christ that reach the whole world and all of creation. And we go out into a world as missionaries, like Paul did. That wonderful event in Acts 14 at Thyatira. You remember when the lame man was healed and how the people went nuts and tried to worship him and Barnabas as Apollo, I think, and Jupiter or somebody. And they said, no, don't do that. We are men of like passions. That New Testament phrase came into usage because these men of like passions were living a resurrection life, which couldn't be accounted for in normal human terms. That was a part of the unspeakable riches of Christ. And now we have to come to grips with that. And we have to ask ourselves, is the gospel we preach one that invites people in to this kind of life? Forgiveness of sins? Got to be there. That's taken care of. You have to accept that. But that's only a part. And the full version is new life in Christ. And that's the main New Testament language. Entering the kingdom of God. The new birth is to be able to see and enter the kingdom of God. That's what it says on the page. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son is not a forgiveness verse. It's a new life verse. And you study the passage and you'll see that's what it's all about. Well, of course you have to be forgiven and you have to live on that basis. Justification is by grace through faith. But that is not the story of salvation. The story of salvation is Jesus Christ the person. And our faith is in him and not in something he did or something he said. When you put your faith in him, you get everything he did and everything he said. And you get everything he's doing now. So now when you begin to see that, you can begin to say how someone would have a passion to know him. Knowledge, you know, in the Bible never refers to what we call head knowledge. Knowledge always refers to intimate interaction. Intimate interaction. To know Him is to, I have a passion to intimately interact with Him. That's what Paul meant when he says in Philippians that his desire, his passion, is to know Him. And the power of His resurrection, that's resurrection life. And the fellowship of His suffering, that's the glorious part that goes with it. Because when you're living in that life, you have a world against you. But the suffering is nothing compared to the life of resurrection that you're living in. And Paul was looking for that. And basically that's what discipleship now is all about. You have in discipleship fundamentally four different forms of interaction. One is Jesus speaking to us. You see, a disciple, if I'm a disciple of Jesus, I am with Him learning to be like Him. That's the basic idea of discipleship. I am with Him learning to be like Him. And a child who is learning long division from a teacher in a classroom is a disciple of that teacher. They're learning to be like that teacher in her knowledge or his knowledge of long division. I'm a learner from, I'm with Him learning to be like. Now He said, lo, I'm with you always, didn't He? He said, I'll never leave you and forsake you. Do you think He's going to talk to us? Or would He just be silent? I mean, what kind of a relationship to Christ would be one where He never talked to you? Disciples hear the voice of their Lord and they talk with Him. The old hymn, He walks with me and He talks with me and He tells me I am His own. See? And then secondly, He helps me learn how to do what He said. That's interaction. So now, if I'm not just a free rider, a consumer Christian, I want to know how to do what He said. And so He says to me, let your yes be a yes and your no be a no. You ever have any trouble with that? It's one of the most common afflictions of human beings is how to say yes, that means no. How to say no, that means yes. How to shade language and convey meanings which shouldn't be in there. And that's a common human affliction because we're trying to engineer our kingdom and get our way. And so now, Jesus, I want to know how to let my yes be a yes and my no be a no. I want to know how not to use language to get the better of other people and get them to do what I want them and think what I want them to think. I want to be able to speak to people in your presence. I want to be able to let them do what they believe to be right, rather than try to control their behavior by misleading them. And that misleading would include, and this Jesus was primarily talking about using religious language and invoking God and the temple and all of these things that have nothing to do with what we're talking about. See, now how do you get to the place to where you can be with people and be completely transparent in what you say and in what you don't say? Because in so many occasions we should just say nothing. Well, you have to learn that. But how am I going to learn that? I have to learn how to trust myself and other people to God in that context. And then I have to retrain my body. I have to retrain myself, for example, not to always try to get in the last word. And that's a huge problem for folks like us because people pay us to have the last word, don't they? But sometimes we need not to have the last word and leave it on their plate because the effects will be very different. And so I'm just using that as an illustration. See, so now Jesus and I are communicating. That's interaction. We're communicating about learning to do the things that he said. But then there's also the area of things he didn't say anything about, like what to do with travel plans, and what to do with children in school, or medical things that we may have to choose about, and so on. And how to develop a business. Someone here is, I think, an engineer. Someone has something in Bangladesh. Who is that? Yes. And that's a business you're running. And so you need to hear from Jesus about that. Technical issues. And he knows more, Jesus knows more about that than anyone on earth. So that's a part of the interaction. I'm learning, fourthly, how to act in the power of God. That's one of the main things we have to learn as disciples. See, that's knowledge. And I'm learning, I'm gaining knowledge as his disciple. Now I have a passion for that because I know the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we have some very challenging issues in our culture because people don't think about Jesus as if he were smart. And they think he was nice, but not smart. And we have to revise that because, you know, you can't be the disciple of someone you don't think is smart. You'll be somebody else's disciple. And so we have to understand the greatness of Jesus. And a part of this comes out in acknowledging him to be the most intelligent person who ever lived on earth. How can you not accept that? I mean, if he's the Son of God, he's bound to be pretty smart. And also, just look at the stuff he did. Things that scientists today can't figure out. So we're working on the area of knowledge. Now, I have a passion for that. And the way we work on that is seeing him, having the vision of his greatness. And that leads us in to trusting him. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the one who saves us. And when he saves us, it's a whole deal. See, and we begin to walk into that. And then, of course, as we grow in our knowledge, then love comes along. We love him. To love someone is to care for them. And I find it is often important to emphasize. If you love God, you care for God. You will the things that are good for God. And, you know, I hope you won't say, well, God doesn't need that. If God has chosen to involve us in that, and he has, then that's how we love him. Our will is set to do him good, as his will is set to do us good. See, our culture has a hard time distinguishing desire from love. They aren't the same thing. And we'll talk a little bit more about this after supper tonight, but the whole issue of the will and how the will works is of vital importance for us to understand. To love someone is to will their good. Don't say you love chocolate cake. You don't love chocolate cake. You don't will it's good. You want to eat it. That's different. Right? Now, in many cases, we have delight in the person as well. And you delight in your children and your mates and And that goes along with your will to do them good. But sometimes there's so much confusion that you have people saying, well, I just loved her so much I killed her. No. You didn't love. That isn't love that does that. That's desire. And desire thwarted produces anger. And anger is set to harm people. That's not love. When you love Jesus, you are prepared to do whatever you can to care for what he cares for. And because he is so wonderful, you delight in him too, I hope, because that delight will carry you a long ways. And the words of the song, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter far thy face to see. See, that's delight. But that delight is for one who is set to promote the good of Jesus and to be a soldier in his army, if you wish, a companion, one who walks the way and takes part in his plan to bring everything into subjection to his dominion. And by the way, that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. You see, and wherever we are now, when we preach this gospel and we take it to people, we're preaching a gospel for everyone involved in everything on earth that is good, and saying to them, do it for Jesus, because in his cause, it will prosper. And it is his intention to bring good to triumph over evil on earth. And let's start with the business I'm involved in right now. See? And let him honor your love for him in bringing good out of everything you're doing. And we say to people who are facing a meaningless life, here's the answer. Lose your life in what Jesus is now doing upon earth. Is that winning others to him? It sure is. It's evangelism. It's education. Those are among the greatest things we can do. But it doesn't stop there. Just think of these words of Paul in Colossians 3:17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father through him. That's pretty inclusive, wouldn't you agree? Whatever you do, in word or deed. To do it in his name means to do it on his behalf and in his power and with his resources. Knowledge and love brings us naturally to conformity to him. And we want to understand that this conformity is one that comes from inward transformation. See, this is the trap that the cultural approach to Jesus always falls into, is taking outward behavior as the essence of life in him. And it isn't just things that might appear overtly cultural, but things that are often used to define the essence of the church. And very often they aren't. You know, we have to distinguish between the vessel and the treasure. And a great deal of what we see in nearly every form of Christian religion is not treasure, it's vessel. Now, we love the vessel. And my vessel is Baptist. I like it. But that's just because I was raised in it, and many dear people that I love was raised in it. And I can look at, say, Mennonites or others who wear funny clothing or do things. See, everything's funny if it's not mine. And the Episcopalians, smells and bells, and Greek Orthodox, and I could get all caught up in that, you see. But the heart of the matter is knowing and loving Jesus. See, that's the vessel. That's the treasure. And insofar as the vessel is there, we all have to have vessels. But what we're really after is inward conformity to Jesus Christ. And that means that we have different thoughts, different sets of our will, different feelings. Our body is ready to do the things that Jesus would do. The depths of our soul have been transformed and are being transformed increasingly to be like His. And when that happens, then I think we can talk about a passion to know, to love, and to do. Be like Jesus Christ. Now, these kinds of remarks, I hope, will help you. You don't have to agree with them. Maybe you'll find a better way of putting it. But if you're going to talk about a passion for these things, do try to be very precise about what you have in mind. What does it mean to know Him? What does it mean to love Him? What does it mean to be like Him? And try to escape the traps that are built into that. And above all, you have to escape because you really are preaching to the Gentiles. You see, what Paul is talking about here is not done yet. We haven't finished the job of preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. And we're still struggling often with a lot of unnecessary and artificial baggage that we need to be able to lay aside. But we can't do it if we can't identify the real thing. And that's what I'm really concerned that you would know. And when that real thing is there, the effect is going to be just like it was in Paul's case. And I know that's a challenging thought, but it will be just like that. Paul has a wonderful way of putting it. You may recall 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Now that's your evangelistic tool. The sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ unto God. Unto God. That's the direction. That's where our vision is. That's where our heart is. That's where our passion is. And then you get the third preposition here. You have to watch the prepositions. We are a fragrance of Christ unto God. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma of death to death, to the other an aroma of life to life. And who can figure that out? Who is adequate to those things? And the power of this passion lived in this vision of Christ completes the cycle. And we know then that Christ is alive in our midst. And He is our confidence and He is our trust. And He will see to it that the fruit of the kingdom of God comes forth to His glory. Thank you very much. Now, I think I've used up too much time.
No, let's take about 3 or 4 minutes okay. Or so. Just a couple of questions that might be right on our minds right now.
Good. Yeah. Any comments? Yes.
I have a specific question. You mentioned 4 forms of discipleship.
Right.
Could you summarize your third statement here?
The third one has to do with acting in business and life where there is no command. There's no command in the Bible about electronics, right? And businesses that work in that area. about which Christian or non-Christian school we send our kids to or so on. But I'm thinking especially of areas like leadership in finance and government and education and the arts, and how badly we need people who will go into those areas and succeed for Christ in the power of Christ. So that's the third area.
Would you mind giving a couple ideas on gaining a greater vision of Christ?
Yes, the main thing to do is to, there are two things. One is to try to read what the New Testament says about it. And I know, Lee, this sounds almost silly to say this to a navigator, but you know, we don't always see what's there. And when you really begin to get a vision of Christ as the cosmic Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the one that holds everything together, and recognize this Christ, and you read in the book of Revelation that he is right now the King of the kings of the earth. And in one of the prayer times this morning, I think someone said he has authority over everything. Let's see, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. See, we need to dwell on that. And the second thing is we need to pray that he will give us a greater vision. We need to approach him directly and ask him to teach us how to see him. And then I think you will have experiences out of those two things that will fill your mind in a different way with the vision of Christ. That's what I would do.
I think you're going to get into this later on, but I ask it anyway. When we love, we will to do his will. The process of what God gives us in his love gives us the capacity to love him.
Mm-hmm. Yes, there is. And that's where now then we have to recognize our part, once we come to life in Christ, in putting off the old person and putting on the new one. And that goes into the deeper areas of discipleship that manifest themselves in special practices that will help us do that. And, of course, these are sometimes called spiritual disciplines, but they are activities that enable us to, for example, suppose I did not act lovingly to someone. Now then, why didn't I? There's a reason why I didn't. And it is up to me, with that conversation with Christ ongoing, to find out what that was. And perhaps he will tell me if I ask him again, you know. Or I may have to think more deeply. What is it in my circumstances that, for example, keeps me so exhausted that I can be unloving without thinking about it? So sometimes we have to go to the deeper causes. And the important thing to see here is this is not going to be done for us. It will be done with us. But if we do nothing, it won't happen. And that's why it's always put in the imperative, or the wonderful verse in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, once you understand that grace is God acting in our lives to accomplish what we can't accomplish on our own, then it ceases to be paradoxical, because we then open our lives to that. And that's what is involved in putting off the old person and putting on the new. It is a challenging thought, but I think a true one, to say that there isn't a single thing that you see in the life of Jesus or in his teaching that we cannot learn to do. There's almost nothing there that we can do by direct effort. And of course, when we come to the point where we can do it, we always recognize that that was God working in us. And that's why we speak of the fruit of the Spirit. Is because there is a natural production or change. Now, the fruit of the Spirit are not actions. They're attitudes. Love, joy, peace, love. That's what we learn. And that's the internal change that then changes the outward behavior. Disciplines in the walk with Christ are not behavior modification. That's where they differ from things like AA. Now, I'm not criticizing AA. Please understand me. But AA is behavior modification. And really, a part of their behavior modification is to ingrain in them the idea that they never recover. They are always recovering. But see, there's a very great difference between spiritual transformation in Christ and that. You can be sober and still be a pretty wicked and miserable person. And some people have actually managed that. But you see, Christ is going deeper and he's changing the inside. But we have a part in that. And it's our interaction with our teacher as disciples. See, that's where faith in Christ leads us. My faith in Christ puts me with him, not just enjoying the benefits of something he did. And so with him, then I go through a process of training that transforms me inwardly. And so, for example, I am able to recognize when temptation is coming around the corner and I deal with the temptation instead of waiting and trying to deal with the sin. Not a great length. I just won't have time. But I am going to try to talk about spiritual transformation after dinner.
Could you just briefly talk a little bit then about the use of discipline?
Yes.
About it,
sure.
The purpose and how it interacts.
Yes.
With
well, a discipline. First of all, what a discipline is. That's the important thing to understand here and to get the concept. A discipline is something I do. It's in my power. I can do it. And it enables me to do what I cannot do by direct effort. That's the basic idea of a discipline. And it is important to understand that that doesn't cease when you enter the realm of grace. Because grace is not passivity. So you are now able to do things, and you act, but grace acts with you. And so, for example, standard things like solitude and silence and fasting, positively things like scripture memorization, study, service to others, fellowship, confession, sharing. I mean, there's really no complete list of the practices. The concept is the one. And then, of course, through history, it's been clear that some things are extremely helpful. And you see them in the lives of Jesus and his followers through the ages. And what you do when you practice spiritual disciplines is you, not immediately, but fairly quickly, you come to the roots of wrongdoing. And those are changed. And sometimes it will be because of a change in thinking or feeling, or some change in your bodily or social conditions, but it always has the effect of simply removing the root of wrongdoing. And that's what the disciplines go after. They go after the root of wrongdoing, not at wrongdoings. And one of the reasons why they've been so badly misunderstood is they have themselves been turned into legalisms. And you'll see denomination after denomination, group after group, has fallen into some discipline. Sometimes if you mention the word discipline around certain Christians, it's like they just withdraw like they've seen a snake because they were abused by them. And so you have to always remember that these are not deeds of righteousness. They're wisdom. And that's a different category. And not everything that we deal with in life is a matter of sin or not sin. Remember, Hebrews 12 says, let us lay aside every weight. And there are weights that are not sins. And we are much better off without them. And we can lay them aside. And for example, this may just be simply something like an uncontrolled appetite for food. Now, I don't mean to get on you when we're coming up here on supper. But because God intends that we enjoy food, and that's a regular provision. But to have an uncontrolled dependence on it sets us up for lots of very bad things. Now, to have that is not, I think, itself wrong, but to engage it, of course, is. And that's what's called gluttony, traditionally. And so we have to learn the things that are tripping us up, where we put our eyes, what we look at, what our fantasy life is like. See, that's the area where these work. And also with just things like rest. I mean, God has appointed rest. And I really believe that God never gave anyone too much to do. And that if you find yourself in a position of doing too much, somebody else assigned that to you. Could be you. And so we just need to gracefully learn how to not try to do too much. That's finitude that is speaking. And we have to respect it. Or learn other ways of husbanding our strength. And that's the way disciplines work. They help us do that. And of course, we don't undertake disciplines on our own. We undertake them with our teacher.
See what I mean? If the question and answer periods are just as richer as the actual teachings, there's just a lot of wisdom that God's given him. So we want to be able to have that each time. So that'll help you. What I see is happening is we've got three parts. So this is part three, part one, and then tonight will be part two, and then tomorrow morning, part three of what God's laid on Dallas's heart to give us. So I think they're just going to be these three parts, and then we'll try to have question and answer after each one. So I think what I feel we need is to stop right now. We won't go into time prayer. We'll do that a little bit this evening, but then it probably is important that you just take a walk before we assemble again to pray. To eat. just get some cool, fresh air in your lungs and move a bit. We'll have about 20 minutes from now, and then just begin to assemble down there in the dining room, and you'll be sitting in your groups. Now, Donald, do you know whether they'll have those numbers? Will we put them down there? Okay, we will put the number, so just look for your number there. Any other announcements? Do you have something, Donald, at all? Okay. Nothing at the discussion at the table, no, unless you want to take notes of each other. But you can leave your things right here and come right back tonight. Yes? He'll speak to us back here. And so about 7:30, we'll move up, and then he'll spend the evening. Okay. I would like, just a minute, I would like if Samuel, would you close us in prayer in Arabic? I bet very few of us have ever heard Arabic being prayed over us. So, please.